Our sermon text today is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Again, let's give careful attention to the word of our God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is light and life. Grant us understanding so that we live it out and exalt you as the one and only true God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, in the church calendar, last week was Pentecost Sunday. And as I said, that was the last day in the church calendar from the life of Christ. Today is Trinity Sunday. And after that, we have a long period that goes all the way into late fall without any other special days like that. So my plan next week is to pick up where we left off in Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 14, and continue on from there. But today, since it is Trinity Sunday, I wanted to spend some time looking at some of what the Scripture says about the Trinity. Some of you might be thinking, oh no, dry doctrine or confusing theology. Well, if that's the case, hopefully that will change so that when you think of the Trinity, you'll think of love and life and joy and community and the gospel. Because without the Trinity, there could be no gospel, no redemption, no good news. So, let's start out by asking, what is the Trinity? And real simply, it's the Christian word or name for God. It's not a word that ever occurs in the Bible, but it's a word the church has used as a name for God that is also descriptive of who He reveals Himself to be in the Bible. So what does Trinity mean? Well, the Trinity means there is one God, and He eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. So there's one God in three persons who exist eternally as three persons, but there's one God. So that's where you might say, okay, that's confusing. Because we tend to try to make it into a math problem. How can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? Or we treat it as a philosophical riddle that we're supposed to try and solve. But as we look at the Bible, God reveals Himself as the Trinity. And it's not a problem that we're supposed to try and solve. In fact, In the Bible, God is the answer to all of our problems. But admittedly, the Trinity is a mystery to us. The church has always seen the Trinity as a mystery. After all, we're talking about God. We should expect the infinite God to be beyond our understanding. It makes sense that our finite minds simply cannot know and understand everything about God and all His ways. So in faith, we trust and we delight in God's wonders and His revelation of Himself as He reveals it to us in His Word. And we do have the doctrine of the Trinity because God reveals Himself all over the Bible as the triune God. In creation, God speaks the world into being. The Father is the speaker. The Son is the word spoken. And the Holy Spirit is the breath that travels out from the speaker with the word, and the world is created. Weeks ago, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that in our redemption, the Father chose us, the Son died for us, and the Spirit sealed us. As it says in Hebrews 9:14, at the cross, the Son offered Himself to the Father through the eternal Spirit. And in the resurrection, the Father raised up the Son and vindicated Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we could go on and on. There are many more examples like this throughout the Scriptures. At every point, you see Father, Son, and Spirit working together. Each person has his unique work, and yet we also see that all of God does all that God does. The whole Trinity is involved in the work, the whole story, from beginning to end. Another way to answer that question, what is the Trinity, is that the Trinity simply is the true and living God. There's only one God, and He is the Trinity. And any other idea of God is no God at all. It's simply an idol that we create. You could say all of our sins stem from the idolatry of worshiping and serving a non-Trinitarian God. Maybe you've heard of philosophers who say that all religions and the gods of all religions are just made up by the worshipers. Those philosophers, they say, man makes up gods in man's own image, and the gods that man makes up, surprisingly, turn out to support man's beliefs. Well, the interesting thing is that for the most part, the Bible agrees with that. Isaiah 44 shows the sheer folly of idolatry and of making your own God. It says, men take a piece of wood, and with part of it, they warm themselves by the fire and they make a meal. And then with the other part, they carve a god and bow down to it and pray to it, saying, deliver me, for you are my God. We can see the absurdity in that. But the same thing happens today. The only difference is that often our modern gods are made up in our minds instead of with our hands. But the point is the same. That's why John Calvin said, the human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We're constantly churning out false ideas of who God is. Ideas that agree with how we think God should be. Well, the Trinity isn't the result of man projecting his own ideas as God. We didn't make this God in our own image. No, He made us in His image. And knowing Him, that's not something that we can achieve. Knowing God and knowing about Him is His gift to us. We only know God as the Trinity because He has revealed Himself to us that way in His Word. Now, earlier I said without the Trinity, there's no gospel. How does that work? Well, for there to be a gospel, there has to be a God of love, right? And love is the basis of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. If God is only one person instead of the Trinity, instead of three persons, you couldn't have love. Love requires an object, someone else to love. But prior to creating anyone, the one person God would have no one to love. So for eternity, before creating anyone, He would love no one. So love would not be intrinsic to who He was. So this God is only one person. He would either have no love at all, or He would only love Himself. That's all there could be. He would be completely self-centered. So when He did create someone, well, He wouldn't love them. He would still just love Himself. The only reason He would create anyone else is so He had someone else to serve Him. So you could never end up with the gospel. But let's compare that to the Trinity. From all eternity, God has always been three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For all eternity, even when no creation existed, God existed as a community of three persons loving one another. Before creation, each person in the Trinity was loving the other members of the Trinity and receiving love from the other members of the Trinity. So that means loving and being loved is at the very essence of who God is. In 1 John 4:8, it even says, God is love. Not just that God is loving, which would also be true, but God is love. Love is intrinsic to who God is. And because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity have loved one another, we do end up with the gospel. We end up with the gospel and we end up with much more. For example, because God is triune, he's the original community. Of course, he's infinitely superior to any human communities that we experience. So he's also the model for the relationships in our communities. And as a model, he demonstrates things like service and sacrifice. Let's go back to the one-person God for a bit. If that God wants obedience, who has to render it? We do. Those whom he creates. If that God demands sacrifice, who has to offer it? We do. If that God requires anything, we have to do it. There's no one else who could do it. There's no one who can come between us and this God and do anything on our behalf. There's no mediator. That means it's all up to us. That's why in all non-Trinitarian religions, salvation is something you have to achieve by your own work. You've got to make yourself right with this God because the only possible obedience is your obedience. The only possible sacrifice is your sacrifice. The only possible prayer is your prayer. But with the Trinity, all those things are done on our behalf by persons in the Trinity. Let's look here at our text in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. This is a very Trinitarian passage. It tells the story of the gospel, and it's very clear that every person of the Trinity is deeply involved in that story. In verses 4 and 5, it says that God sent his Son into the world to be the Redeemer. Verse 6 says, God sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts that we might cry out, Abba, Father. All the Trinitarian relationships are there. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're all involved in our redemption. So the work of our salvation is the work of the Trinity from beginning to end. It's not our work. God does it all for us. But with that one person, God, if it was him, we would have to do all of that. And of course, we can't. Look again what Paul says in Galatians 4. The Father sends the Son into the world. He's born of a woman, born under the law. So he's the Son of the Father. He's the perfect image of the Father, identical to his Father in every way, except he's the Son. And his Father is the Father. He's born of a woman. So this member of the Trinity, who is God, joins the human race. He grafts himself into the family tree of Adam. And he becomes one of us. He becomes our older brother. And as our older brother, he's going to rescue us and bring us home. That's why he comes into the world, to do as the Son of God. Now, Paul says he wasn't only born of a woman, he was also born under the law. That means he put himself under God's covenant with Israel. The Gentiles have already been included because he was born of a woman. But here Paul specifically includes the Jews. The law that God gave to Israel not only gave Israel her duty, but it also gave her the penalty that she would receive if she failed to obey. And because Israel did fail, well, Israel was under the curse. But Jesus, as the Son of God, one of the three persons of the Trinity, took human nature to himself and fulfilled the law. So for both Gentiles and Jews, he did what they couldn't do. He took the Father's wrath by dying on the cross. Everything he did in Israel's place and in our place. But now, if Jesus was not fully God, if he wasn't fully one with his Father, he couldn't have done that for us. As the Nicene Creed says, the Son is of the same substance with the Father. If he isn't of the same substance, the incarnation was not truly God with us. And the cross was not a true work of God. And we're still in our sins. Jesus had to be fully God to die for us. And Jesus' work is sufficient to save us because and only because he is one with the Father as the eternal Son of God. And yet, in order to die on our behalf like this, he also has to be fully one of us. So the one who died and rose again to redeem us is both fully God and fully man. Jesus is the God-man. Now, a few verses earlier in Galatians 3:27, Paul says, as many as are baptized into Christ Jesus, put on Christ. We're clothed with Christ. We're wrapped and covered in him. That's another way of describing our union with Christ. So since we are clothed in the Son, the Father has the same love for us that he has for the Son. This is amazing when you think about it all. We were dead in sin and rebellion against God, yet God is love. It's the love of the Father that sent the Son. It's because of the love of the Son that the Son gave himself to redeem us. And because of the love of the Spirit united us to the Son so that we are redeemed and adopted as sons of God. All that was accomplished because God is the Trinity. He's one God in three persons who have existed in others-centered, sacrificial love for all eternity. Verse 6, it says, because we are sons, God sent his Spirit, who is also the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. So now we also cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word for father. You may have heard it's like a little child crying daddy. That's not quite it. Jesus was the adult son. Abba is a warm familial term. It would be more like the adult son who is deeply loved and deeply loves and says, dear father. And we now say, dear Father, with Jesus. We're made participants in the life of the Trinity. God the Son is our clothing. He covers us. The Spirit is in us. And we cry out to the Father with intimate family language, dear Father. And because we are now sons, Paul says, we're also heirs. So everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to us too. Because God is love, he brought us into the relationships of love and fellowship in the Trinity. The same love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for one another and have had for all eternity, they now have for you. Jesus united you with himself. And when that happened, you entered into the circle of love and fellowship and friendship in the Trinity. You became a new person. You're adopted by the Father, and now you cry out as a son, dear Father. The new relationship that we have with the Trinity, that redefines who we are. As people, part of our identity is defined by our relationships. So to be adopted by God and brought into relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, that means you're a new person. And the most important thing about you is that you're a child of God. So, overall, in summary form, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. God is the Trinity. Does that have any practical impact in our lives, or is it just dry doctrine? Well, obviously, if I'm asking that question here, the answer is yes, it does impact. It impacts everything, and that's not an overstatement. Let's look at how it applies to just a few different areas. First, what is the fact that God is the Trinity mean for us in regard to community in the church? If we're made in the image of God, we're made in the image of the Trinity. So the Trinity should be reflected in our relationships. But today, we live in a culture of individualism. It's highly prized. Everyone wants to do their own thing. I gotta be me. Follow your heart. But from all that we just looked at, we know that what's important to God is loving others and sacrificing self for others. Living in this individualistic culture, it can feel like, well, I'm a solitary individual, and you're saying now I have to add community to the mix of who I am. But no, I'm saying the one and only true God is the Trinity, and He created us in His image to reflect the intra-Trinitarian relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit. So in our very being, we're designed to imitate those relationships in our relationships with one another. So we're not adding anything to the mix. That's who we are. That's who we were created to be. That means that being a recluse or living as a hermit, that's idolatry. It's putting our fear of or our dislike of people above God. Individualism is idolatry. Wanting to be a self-made man, that's idolatry. Division, bitterness, gossip, backbiting, strife, all of those sorts of things are idolatry because they result from putting ourselves above our Trinitarian God. The Trinitarian love and unity of the Father and the Son through the Spirit is the model for our relationships with one another. But it goes even further than that. In John 17, 21, Jesus prays for us. And He prays that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in us. As that prayer is answered, we're actually brought into the Trinity so that the Father, Son, and Spirit bind us together in their love for one another. So the love between the members of the Trinity envelops us and is the love we are to live and practice with one another in the church. And the result of that in Jesus' prayer is that the world may know that You, Father, have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. So the practice of our love for one another should be visible even to those outside the church. Okay, that's some of how the doctrine of the Trinity applies to community. How does it apply to prayer? Well, prayer is mentioned here in Galatians 4. It's mentioned as crying out to Abba Father. And understanding the Trinity radically affects prayer. Every religion has prayer of some sort. But Christian prayer is completely unique from prayer in other religions. As a Christian, you never pray alone. Your prayer is always in the Son, through the Spirit, to the Father. In Galatians 4, the Spirit brings us into the prayer life of the Son. So our prayers are joined to His. He's the one who calls Abba Father. He's the only one who has the right to refer to the Father that way. But because we are in Him, then we also cry out Abba Father. All our prayers are offered up to the Father in union with the Son through the Spirit. Both the Son and the Spirit intercede for us, even when we don't know what to pray. As it says in Romans 8, 26 and 7. So if you pray according to God's will, which that's what we all want to learn to do, the Holy Spirit endorses your prayer. Jesus signs His name to it as He presents it to the Father. And if you pray contrary to God's will, which as fallen people we often do, the Spirit revises your prayer. He edits it so that it is according to God's will, as He offers it up to the Father on your behalf. When you understand that, you can pray with joy and confidence because you're in the Son and the Spirit is in you, so you have the freedom to approach God the Father as dear Father. You can't get any closer. And the Spirit is in you, enabling you to pray this way. All members of the Trinity are involved in your prayers. So when you're sitting there and you're feeling like your prayers aren't going any further than the ceiling, well, realize your prayers start out in the Trinity. Christian prayer is an intra-Trinitarian act. God hears your prayers. So that's how the Trinity applies to community and to prayer. What about mission? How does the Trinity relate to mission? Well, mission is the intra-Trinitarian love of God turned outward toward the world. When the Father, Son, and Spirit share their love with their creation, that's mission. When we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we saw that God has a mission to bring everything together in Christ. And when we're brought into the community of the Trinity, we're given that mission as well. In Galatians 4, the Father sends the Son. That's a missional act. Then the Father, through the Son, sends the Spirit. That sending of the Son and the Spirit is, that's the root and source of the church's mission. We're included in what the Father, Son, and Spirit are doing in the world. And where does this mission exist? Well, it exists anywhere the obedience of God does not exist. So this mission will continue as long as sin exists and until this world has completely become the kingdom of God. Until then, we have our marching orders as God's missionaries sent by God. So that means you don't just go places. You're sent places. You don't just go to work or go to the grocery store, go to the beach, or go to the mall. You're sent there by God. You're His representative. So since we're missionaries, we need to live like missionaries. That means in our world, we don't just settle down and try to fit in into a place and blend in with everybody and kind of be invisible. If we sent a missionary off to a foreign country and he did that, we would say, well, he's not much of a missionary. He's not doing his job. We're missionaries and we need to look and live like God's people. And when we're doing that, we can get many different responses. One response is that those around ask questions. Why do you live like you do? How do you endure suffering and trials the way you do? Why is your marriage the way it is? Why do you raise your kids the way that you do? Why do you work so diligently and with joy? Why do you do things that way? Well, then, when they ask those questions, we get to give them an answer that tells about the gospel of our triune God. So God's mission carries over to everything we do. In a way, your whole life becomes one big advertisement for the gospel. So people are constantly seeing and hearing about the Trinity. You're an infomercial for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Never think of yourself that way before. Some people are called to do that in a foreign country. The rest of us are called or sent to do it wherever we are. And remember, we don't do that alone. We do it together with the church, and we are empowered by the Spirit who is always with us. So let's look at one more. How does the Trinity apply to suffering? Probably the first thought that comes to mind relating the Trinity and suffering would be the cross. The cross was at the center of history. It's at the center of God's purposes. And there's a sense in which the Son suffered. When he suffered on the cross, he suffered alone. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, there was no answer. He was forsaken. And an eternity of wrath and hell was poured into that forsakenness. Why did God the Son endure that forsakenness, that suffering? Well, that was our redemption. He was bearing our sin, and he was suffering the alienation that we deserved. He was bearing God's wrath for the curse. It was rightly ours. But out of love, he took it for us. So there's a sense in which the Son suffered alone there on the cross. But dads, would you grieve and suffer if your son was taken from you? Of course. The Son suffered death, and the Father suffered the death of his beloved Son. Where one member of the Trinity suffers, all members suffer along. In regard to the cross, if Jesus was not God the Son, then his suffering would have meant nothing. It would just be part of the suffering of murdered people. But since he was God, then the Trinity suffered in the death of the Son, and it had great meaning. God the Son suffered, enduring all the wrath against all the sin of God's people. That's far more than any of us will ever suffer. So, we know in our suffering, he knows it. He understands it far better than we do. When we suffer, we need to remember, we've been brought into the love of the Trinity, and we are sons of God. When we suffer, our dear Father suffers. Our older brother suffers. The Spirit is in us. He suffers. So our suffering, too, has great meaning. We may not know that meaning, but our triune God does. And he will rescue us from it when it's right, just as he rescued Jesus from his suffering when it was finished. Understanding the Trinity gives us hope. Suffering will not have the last word. So hopefully you see the Trinity is not dry doctrine. In fact, understanding that God is triune is as practical as you can get. It affects everything about us and everything around us. So maybe now, when you think of the Trinity, some of what will come to mind is love and life and joy and community and the gospel. Because that's the result of the Trinity working. It would be great table conversation to pick another area of life and discuss how does the Trinity apply to it. We could do that here as we're sitting and eating. You could do it at home with your family. Look for the ways the Trinity affects and defines all of life. Because you have placed your trust in Christ, He has united you with Himself. That means you have been brought into the relationships of the Trinity. You're loved by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as they have loved one another for all eternity. Your entire life is now lived within those relationships. And you have the privilege and the mission to introduce others to your wondrous God, who is the Trinity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your great love for us. Thank you that you have brought us into the loving relationships within the Trinity. Teach us more and more how that affects everything about us. Grant us maturity so that we demonstrate your Trinitarian love and therefore the gospel to all those around us. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.